We're going to be continuing our study through Ecclesiastes, so you can open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. No specific passage. I'm going to warn you ahead of time, we're going to be all over the place this morning. So just have your fingers ready to turn to the next verse as we go through our topic this morning. This morning our topic, I'll be honest, can be a little bit difficult to talk about. Can be a little uncomfortable, but it is necessary to talk about because it is inevitable. And we must know how to view it in order for ourselves to understand the incredible hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we can also share that hope with those around us. Many of you may remember this story because it happened not too long ago. But when I was younger, I met this friend named Trent Hofer. We only lived about 10 miles apart or so, and we rarely ever hung out because we went to different schools and we went to different churches. But every year our churches would do vacation Bible school together. And I remember always thinking that he was a pretty cool guy and fun to be around. And at VBS, we were kind of a part of the same friend group. We'd hang out during break time, and we always wanted to be on each other's teams for the games. And I also remember one summer we played on the same Little League baseball team, and we were absolutely terrible. We were so bad. I don't know if we finished a game the whole season because the other team would beat us by the 10-run rule or the 15-run rule. And we were one in however many games we played. We won one game all season. And then, all of a sudden, we started playing out of our minds when we got to the playoffs. It was incredible. I don't know what happened. We made it to the championship by some miracle, and we were pretty confident. We were pretty pumped to be there, even though we knew we were playing the best team in the league who hadn't lost all season. And we were the first team on the scoreboard. In the first inning, we put up one run. And we got even more confident. We're like, oh yeah, we got these guys. But then, in the bottom of that same inning, we allowed 10 runs, and we got 15 run ruled by the third. Probably the shortest championship game in the history of South Dakota Little League Baseball. I also remember one year at camp, Trent offering to go to the camp bonfire with any girl that would pay him $1. And I thought it was hilarious, and Trent actually ended up making $1 that evening. But as Trent got older, he matured like anyone else, as we grow both physically and spiritually, because by the time he was in high school, it was very evident that he loved the Lord. He loved to serve the Lord, and he had a close personal relationship with the Lord. Towards the end of our high school days, our relationship really grew because we finally realized how close we were together, how close we lived. And we got together all the time. We played ping pong. We would play video games, watch TV, watch big games on TV, play dunk ball in his driveway with his younger brother and his cousin. And those are some of my favorite memories from high school, was times I got to hang out with Trent. And then we decided to be roommates at college, and that year was chock full of shenanigans and cringy moments as we had this competition of trying to get the other person to do something embarrassing. And it was a good time. But that year was not only filled with fun, it was also filled with spiritual growth. Trent was a huge help and encouragement as he helped me navigate some of the worldliness around us at South Dakota State University that I was experiencing for the very first time. But Trent had seen some of that stuff in his high school already, and so he really helped me walk through that and know how to react. Well, the next school year, I transferred to Faith in Ankeny, so we weren't able to hang out near as much. But whenever I came home, we always tried to find a time to hang out. We stayed in contact by texting and calling to encourage with each other and keep up with what was going in each other's lives. And when Anna and I got engaged, besides my brother, he was one of the first people to pop into my mind of who I wanted to stand with me at my wedding because of his influence and great friendship. But about 3 months before Anna and I's wedding, I got a call from my mom that Trent was in a tragic skiing accident. And it wasn't looking good. At this point, I didn't really know any details, but I was praying and hoping for the best. And About a half hour later, I got another call that he had passed away. And immediately, I had similar thoughts as probably many of you who lose someone close to you. Started asking why. Why Trent? Why now? Why did this even need to happen? But God used this tragedy to teach me some things. Living life under the sun means facing the certainties of life under the sun from a biblical and correct perspective, which ultimately are synonymous terms. To view the world biblically and to view the world correctly are the exact same thing. And from this worldview, we see many certainties that we cannot avoid, and one such certainty is death. As Christians currently living in a temporary world with a temporary body, we must learn to face the certainty with confidence when the world tries to cower away and distract themselves from this certainty. So, how should we view death? What happens at death? How could a loving God allow death? When will death occur? Is there anything good about death? Why did God allow death at all? And what gives us confidence when we face death? Solomon talks about death in five different ways that will help us answer these questions. And as he discusses death in these five ways, he gives us a correct and realistic perspective on it. Solomon, however, is writing before Christ Jesus, the Messiah, was revealed. Therefore, what Solomon writes is helpful and true, but it misses out on the revealed hope and joy that we have now in Jesus Christ. So the goal this morning is to look at these five different ways that Solomon talks about death and then parallel those messages with a passage from the New Testament, because for each of the ways that Solomon talks about death, there is a New Testament passage that similarly talks about death, but also applies the finished work of Christ. And so that is the goal this morning. We're going to talk about death in five ways from Ecclesiastes, and then talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So the first way that Solomon talks about death is he talks about the reality of death. If you were keeping notes this morning, that would be sermon point number one, the reality of death. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks very bluntly about the reality of death. Throughout his book, he talks about four different aspects to this reality. The first of which is in Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 20. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 20. Solomon says this, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts for all its vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. So Solomon gives us an interesting explanation of death here by comparing human death to that of a beast. I think it's especially interesting when you consider atheistic beliefs and evolutionary thinking, because the people that hold those views would probably 100% agree with Solomon here. Man is nothing but a highly evolved animal. Our beginning is the same, our end is the same. Just like any animal out there, we were born once and we die once. But what we must remember is Solomon's point in his whole book, which he states very clearly back in chapter 1, verse 3. When he gives this rhetorical question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We need to remember this point throughout our whole discussion this morning. Solomon is viewing death under the sun from a strictly earthly perspective. Again, one that takes no consideration of anything over or beyond the sun. And when Solomon talks about death in this way, Solomon is absolutely 100% right. Our physical bodies are no better off than a beast's body. We both either continuously age to the point of death, or we meet death by some other means. When all is said and done, our physical bodies have the same ending. The difference, however, is found just a few verses earlier, which we talked about a few Sundays ago. Verse 11 of chapter 3, it says that He, God, has put eternity into man's heart. For the entire human race, our physical death is not the end. We still have all of eternity ahead of us. I do not think having these verses so close together is any accident by Solomon. I think Solomon's intention of talking about man's physical death and a beast's physical death right after he says that God has put eternity into man's heart is to further emphasize the futility and vanity and temporariness of life under the sun with no thought of eternal things. So this is the first aspect of the reality of death that Solomon shares. All creation shares in this physical death. The second aspect of the reality of death from Solomon is found in chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. Verses 15 through 16 of chapter 5 says this, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" We entered into this physical world completely naked. And as a father who witnessed his son's birth, I can vouch for Solomon here that he is definitely 100% correct. We are born with absolutely nothing. No clothes, no money, no possessions, no land, absolutely nothing to our name. That is also how we will die. When we die, we get to take none of these things with us. We will return having no clothes, no money, no possessions, no land, absolutely nothing to our name. And we have mentioned this philosophy before of whoever dies with the most toys wins. What exactly do they win? That philosophy is especially silly when you encounter passages like Ecclesiastes 5, 15 through 16. Death returns us to our beginning state, nothing to our name. The third aspect of the reality of death is found in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 explains that if a person lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, their death can actually be a time of honor as we remember their lives and their example. And then in verse 2, Solomon explains that this ending is the same for every man's life. No one is exempt from this ending. The reality of death is seen in the fact that all mankind experiences it. But death is not pointless. There are more reasons than just this one, but Solomon points out that for a living person to experience this reality of death through someone they knew is actually a good thing because it causes them to consider death themselves. He says at the end of verse 2, "The living will lay it to heart." If you read the following verses, Solomon points out that a lot of our growth and our understanding of who God is and His love and His care and His goodness and even the world around us happens most during times of hardship. And he finishes this dialogue in verse 13 and 14, which are a couple of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And he says in Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." God appoints both the good and the bad times, and both are meant to point our hearts back to Him. So even in death, it is an opportunity to reflect on God's character and give Him praise. Therefore, this aspect of the reality of death is good because it causes a person to carefully examine their own life and consider where they stand with God because this ending is the same for everyone. No one is exempt. The fourth aspect of the reality of death is found in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 6, which says this, "Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Our physical death is the end of all of our responsibilities and actions on the earth. Once death comes, there's no going back. Now Solomon here in verse 6 He talks mostly about wicked actions of individuals coming to an end, which is a great relief to us. We ought to hate wickedness and rejoice in this fact that they will come to an end someday. But if death is the end of the wicked's actions and death also comes to all man, then death also ends the actions of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have a changed heart and desire to do good. Once our physical death comes, there is no redos, there is no mulligans. Death is the end of our activities on this earth. So these four aspects seem pretty harsh to us. Our death is no different than a beast. We were born with nothing and we will leave with nothing. Every man is in equal standing. No one can escape. And it ends any and all of our activities on earth. Now these would be really hard to accept if it were not for Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul talks to Timothy. It's been a while since I've used a PowerPoint. I completely forgot about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul uses similar words as he writes to Timothy. In this passage, he talks about people who do not agree with the doctrine of Jesus Christ and instead teach a different doctrine and that desires to be rich and seek out divisions and contentions with others in order to become richer. And so Solomon writes this to Timothy as he contrasts this false teaching. He says, "But godliness with great... Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And then he continues this thought in verse 11 when he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness." You see, Christ rescues us from the idea that the goal of life is to amass as much wealth as possible. Instead, he gives us this new purpose to pursue righteousness and godliness. And this pursuit gives us tremendous peace. And we look at the facts that just as we came into this world is how we will return. And we say, so be it. I have something much better, something much more valuable than anything this world can give us. So this is the reality of death, and this is also our hope in Jesus Christ. The second way that Solomon talks about death in Ecclesiastes is the necessity of death. The necessity of death. So not only is death a reality, but it is also necessary. The first instance we see Solomon talking this way about death is in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. It says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." And then again in chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18. He says, "For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." Death is not specifically mentioned in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4, but it is implied. If a new generation is to come, then the previous generation must go. There can be no inheritance if the original owner remains. And then in chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, we see that Solomon hated to think about the fact that he would have to give up his possessions to those coming after him. He has no idea what the generations after him will do with their inheritance from him. But this idea of inheritance is a really cool one to think about. It's really cool to think about because biblically we are promised an eternal inheritance, which is sealed by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. God does not worry about what we will do with our inheritance because he knows that our sinfulness will be done away with. And we will enjoy the inheritance that he has for us wisely and exactly how he desires for us. And this inheritance is guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so death is necessary because the action of inheriting cannot happen without it. both earthly inheritance, one generation handing off possessions to the next, and spiritual inheritance. God giving us eternal life cannot happen without death. The second place Solomon talks about death in this way is Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 8, 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Another reason why death is necessary is because our mortal state requires it. No man has power over death. Therefore, death must come. I've talked about the philosophy of nihilism a little bit in previous messages, the idea that everything is utterly meaningless. In R.C. Sproul's series on Ecclesiastes, as he talks about nihilism, he talks about the famous American author Ernest Hemingway as an example. Ernest Hemingway was the truest nihilist out there. As he followed his philosophy to its bitter end, he came to the conclusion that the only power a person has over death was determining the time and the manner of their own death. Man cannot escape death entirely, but man can cheat death by choosing the time and the place before death itself chooses it. And he was completely unhypocritical in his belief as he ended his own life. But in the end, death still won because just as Ecclesiastes 8:8 says, no man has power over the day of death. A third place Solomon talks about death in this way is Ecclesiastes 9:3-6. Now, we talked earlier about verse 6, but I want to go back and read verses 3-5 now because it is in those verses that we see another reason death is necessary. Solomon says this in verses 3-5. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward for the memory of them is forgotten. So we live in a wicked earth, filled with wicked people who commit wicked deeds. And a wicked earth full of wicked people who commit wicked deeds requires death. If there was no death, there would be no end to wickedness. We talk about how we look forward to the day wickedness will be completely done away with. And death is ultimately what will bring an end to this wickedness. But yet, at times, we wish there is no such thing as death. Death is necessary because death brings an end to wickedness. A fourth place Solomon talks about death in this way is Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5. The second half of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 5. He says this, "The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets." The natural progression of all created things requires death. The world finds itself in a fallen state, and this fallen state naturally requires death. Just as plants, just as animals, just as insects, even our own passions and desires eventually die, so does man. And this natural progression leads man to its eternal home. Man cannot escape their eternal home. For those who have not personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, their eternal home is a very real place called hell, where they will be judged for eternity. But for the believer, their eternal home is one of eternal joy and gladness as they escape judgment because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, which we just celebrated in the Lord's table. And so we see the necessity of death in 1 Corinthians 15:50 as well. It says this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And then he continues in verse 53 when he says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And for the Christian, the fact that death is necessary is not a scary thought because of verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This means that although death is necessary, death still has no victory over Christians. Death still has no sting against Christians, because through Christ, God has given us the victory over death. It is through the one who conquered death himself. So death is both a reality and a necessity, but these two facts about death should not bring fear to Christians because of our unwavering hope in Jesus Christ. The third way Solomon talks about death is the timing of death. The timing of death. The first time Solomon mentions death in this way is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, at the beginning of verse 2. Ecclesiastes 3, at the beginning of verse 2, he says, "A time to be born and a time to die." I don't think much needs to be said about this verse other than it's clear that there is a specific time to die. Just as there is a specific time that we were born into this world, there is a specific time that we will die. The next place Solomon mentions death in this way is in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" This specific time is currently approaching. That's what Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12 says. Our life on this earth is temporary, and it is short in comparison to eternity. Every day we live on earth is one day closer to this appointed time. It is kind of a morbid thought to think about, but I think it's an important one for us to consider, because when we understand this timing of death, it motivates us to make every second on this earth count. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 encourage us to make the most of every opportunity that we have to share the gospel with those who do not know the gospel. And this truth about death helps us take that encouragement seriously. Even now, this specific time is approaching. Then Ecclesiastes 7, 16 through 18, we see Solomon talk about the timing of death again. He says in verse 16, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Earlier, Solomon encourages readers to be wise and righteous, so why now would he warn them against being those things? I think the point here is Solomon is warning his readers to not be self-righteous, to be a righteousness that they have conjured up themselves, or to think of themselves wiser than we actually are. But at the same time, do not be wicked or foolish, which could lead to death. Our actions have consequences, and sometimes the consequences of an action is death. And it is not our duty to try and cheat death or be foolish with the gift of life that God has granted to us. Therefore, the timing of death is not up to us to decide. We ought to guard our own lives until God calls us home, because life itself is a precious gift from God. The fourth instance that Solomon talks about the timing of death is in Ecclesiastes 8:8, which we already talked about, so I'm not going to read it again, but I want to point out something else from it. Earlier, we talked about how this verse points out that man cannot escape death, but it also points out something else. Solomon uses this phrase, "the day of death." This points to a specific time or a specific day in which death will occur, and we do not have power over that day coming. Therefore, we can conclude that the timing of death is inevitable. It is coming, and there is nothing we can do to stop it. The last time Solomon talks about the timing of death is in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 12. When he says, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." The timing of death is a mystery to us. We do not know when our day will come. And again, this truth is a great motivation for us to make the most of every opportunity. We do not have time to live as we please and wait until later in our life to serve God. We are called to serve God right now, and we cannot put it off because we do not know what will happen in the future. James 4, 13 through 15 similarly talks about the timing of death. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." The time to serve God and give our lives to Him in complete devotion is right now, because we do not know how long we will be alive on this earth. Understanding the timing of death is a great motivation for us to daily, moment by moment, make decisions that grow us closer to Christ rather than away from Him. In Bible college, I heard this encouragement many times. Every choice we make either points us towards Christ or points us away from Christ. We do not have time to willfully make choices that point us away from Christ. Now, the next way that Solomon talks about death, it was interesting. I wasn't quite sure what words to use to explain it, so I titled this sermon division, "The Advantage of Death." The Advantage of Death. But most of the time, the only advantage that Solomon says death has is escaping disadvantages. So what advantage does death really have? It seems that Solomon is really saying that life has only bad things to offer, and so death is better because at least there are no bad things that happen. You not truly have an advantage in death, only no one can take advantage of you if you are dead, which is really a depressing thought. But when we look at the New Testament passage that parallels Solomon's thoughts here, we will see the true advantage that we have in death. The first time we see death talked about this way is Ecclesiastes 4, verse 2 through 3. Here Solomon says, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." As Solomon looks around at the things going on in the world, he sees people being oppressed for reasons that are outside their control. He takes notice at how miserable the oppressed are and says, "I thought the dead more fortunate than the living." And even more fortunate than those who have experienced oppression and escaped through death are those who never lived in the first place and never had the opportunity to experience the misery of oppression. Therefore, death really isn't an advantage. It is only an escape from being taken advantage of. The only advantage is that the oppressors have no one to oppress anymore. Then in Ecclesiastes 6, verses 3 through 4, he says this, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name covered." Here Solomon talks of a man who was given many blessings, and yet his heart was not satisfied. As he looked to these good things to satisfy, he found absolutely none, only misery. And Solomon makes a point that it would have been better that he was born dead than to seek the good things his entire life, and then die only to never find satisfaction. Here again, the only advantage is escaping a miserable life. The third place Solomon talks about the advantage of death is in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26, where he says, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Here Solomon is talking about something that is more bitter than death itself, and that is being caught up in sin. Therefore, it is better that one die than that one get caught up in the nets and the snares of someone who leads you into sin. The only advantage death has then, according to Solomon in this verse, is death brings fewer opportunities to fall into sin. So, when we look at death from a strictly earthly perspective with no regard for heavenly things, death is better than life on earth because if we are dead, then there are no opportunities to be oppressed. If we are dead, there are no opportunities to desperately search for satisfaction but never find it. And there are no opportunities to be caught up in the nets and the snares and fetters of sinfulness. For the Christian, though, death actually brings a true advantage. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, a verse that I'm sure you're all familiar with, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Yes, it is true that for the Christian, death brings an escape from oppression, an escape from hopelessly searching for satisfaction, and an escape from falling into the traps of sin. But the advantage for the Christian goes much deeper than that. First, physical death is not our only hope to escape. For the unbeliever, their only hope to escape these terrible things is death. But for the Christian, even while we are still alive, we have been given a great purpose in sharing Christ, both in our actions and in our words around us. And two, once death comes, we enter into an eternal glory in the presence of our Savior. We are not merely escaping into nothingness, but escaping into fellowship and communion with a holy God. How wonderful of a thought it is that the advantage of death for the Christian is Christ, who himself conquered death. The fifth and final way Solomon talks about death in Ecclesiastes is the purpose of death. And we see this in Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 13. Solomon says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God." We look around our world today and we see a similar sight that Solomon is talking about in this passage. We see wicked people publicly doing wicked deeds. We see wicked people praising those wicked deeds. We see wicked people letting other wicked people get away with doing wicked deeds. And as we see these wicked people let other wicked people get off the hook with their wicked deeds, it opens the door for more wicked people to do wicked deeds. It seems that wickedness is increasing with absolutely no punishment or judgment. But then we read Ecclesiastes 8, 10 through 11, and we say, hey, I've seen all of that before. But Solomon assures us that just because someone is not being sentenced as quickly as we wish they would, it does not mean that they will not receive the exact sentence that they deserve. Just because a person is getting away with wickedness right now, and maybe even their wickedness is actually prolonging their life, it does not mean that they will get away with it forever. Under the sun, yeah, he is prolonging his days, but he is doing himself no favors in light of eternity. And in God's perfect timing, like we talked about a few weeks ago, he will judge the wicked through death. That is the purpose of death, to bring judgment. The wicked people doing wicked deeds, being praised by wicked people, while wicked judges turn a blind eye, will eventually be buried and cease their wicked actions. And Solomon, even here in verse 12, he points out the hope for those that fear God. At this point, Solomon does not know exactly how God will make it well for those who fear him, but he has faith. He has hope that God will keep his promises, which leads me to Romans chapter 8 and our scripture reading this morning. This truth, how God will make it well for those who fear him, has been revealed to us. Romans chapter 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been justified." The condemnation that rests on the wicked does not rest on us. And then Romans 8, 16 through 17 further explains this. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We know this condemnation does not hang over our heads because the Spirit, which we received the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, confirms in us the fact that we are children of God and co-heirs with Christ. How incredible is this thought? We go from God's righteous wrath and condemnation being over our heads because of our sinfulness, just waiting for the right time to be revealed, and then all of a sudden, we are moved into relationship with God and co-heirs with His Son, waiting for our eternal reward. So what does this mean for us then? The end of Romans 8, which I read earlier, tells us, no one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn us. No one and no thing can separate us from Christ's love. Instead, through Christ, we are conquerors of all the things that can be used to bring fear into our lives. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, angels or rulers. Nor things happening now or things in the future, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in creation, including death itself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death's purpose is to bring judgment to the wicked. But because of Jesus Christ, we are no longer included among the wicked. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what do we do with this information? Now that we understand death's reality, necessity, timing, advantage, and purpose, what are we to do? Well, the answer is simple. We know death is real. We know death is necessary. We know death is inevitably coming. We know death brings certain advantages. We know the purpose of death. But what about while we are still alive? What are we to do with our lives right now? And the answer is found, again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all things have been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what do? Number one, we cling tightly to Scripture. Number two, beware of false teachings. And number three, we fear God and keep His commandments. Because the reality, necessity, timing, advantage, and purpose, we must be sure we know where we stand with God. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but if you want to assure yourself and those around you of your salvation, so that when death comes, there is absolutely no doubt in your mind or those around you where you will go, then we need to be doing these three things. So we briefly looked at 1 Timothy 6, and I want to go back there and point out one more thing from that passage. So after Paul calls on Timothy to flee worldliness and pursue righteousness, he says this: fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what was Christ's testimony and good confession before Pontius Pilate if He didn't say a single word the whole time? It was how He conducted Himself. He kept the commandment unstained and free from reproach. He clung tightly to Scripture, pointing out false teaching, and He feared God and kept His commandments. So I started my sermon with the story about my friend Trent, but I never really finished the story. God used that experience to teach me these very things about death. It is a reality. It is necessary. We have no idea when it will come. And for the believer, it brings advantages with it. But for the unbeliever, its purpose is righteous judgment. And what gave my heart peace and what gave everyone who knew Trent peace is they knew he was saved because of how he conducted his life. how he clung to Scripture, how he guarded himself from false teaching, and how he feared God and desired to keep his commandments as he faithfully loved and served his Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the best things we can do for ourselves and for our loved ones is conduct ourselves right now in a way that honors God, so that when that day comes, there is absolutely no doubt about where we are spending eternity. If there was ever an example of God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to make all things work together for good for those who love him, it would be the incredible, miraculous, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping fact that our physical death leads to an eternal reward. And this is our unwavering confidence in the face of death. Let's pray.